344.
Well, good evening to each of you, and thank you for being back with us. If you're here this morning, and thank you for being with us for the first time today, if you were prohibited in some way this morning. I want to absolutely pause to say thank you to this congregation. You guys always make us feel like family. Obviously, marrying into the Pervines helps on that. But all of you really do make us feel like family, and we appreciate so much the sincerity, the kindness that's shown to us every time we get to come to Murray. Tonight, we're going to continue in our study of the Holy Spirit, and I just want to remind you of our three-fold objective that we laid out this morning. At the end of this week, I want everybody to be able to say, I know who the Holy Spirit is, and that He is amazing, and that you are thankful for the blessings that He brings to Christians' lives today. Now, this morning, to move us towards that particular objective, we did talk about the personality and the deity of the Holy Spirit. We said that He's not just an it. The Bible uses personal pronouns, and the Bible shows that He has His own will, His own knowledge, and all of these things that are true of someone with personhood. And also we said He's not just any old person, He is divine. His divine knowledge, divine presence, divine works that show us in the New Testament that He truly is God. And while He is God, He is deity, He is distinct from the Father and distinct from the Son. We should appreciate Him for who He is, for the choices that He makes, and for the role that He plays in the lives of Christians and in the development and spread of the gospel. And then we looked at, during our worship hour, the Holy Spirit's work with Jesus and work with Jesus' apostles. And we kind of wound things down saying we're still benefiting from that work. All the miracles that the Spirit enabled Jesus to perform, all of the help that the Spirit gave the apostles in proclaiming the gospel, we benefit from that. And we also noted that the Holy Spirit helped different people in exactly what they needed. Helped Jesus in one manner, helped the apostles in a different manner, and as we see through the rest of the New Testament, will help us for the projects and the place that we serve. And we should be excited. So we kind of wound things down at John chapter 7. If you'll take your Bibles there with me, we'll pick up from that point and move forward in our study. In John chapter 7, verse 38 and verse 39, we had this rather broad promise made for us. John chapter 7, verse 38. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and He cried out saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to Me and drink. He who believes in Me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this He spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so John is telling us that at some point after Jesus has been glorified, after His death, burial, and resurrection, those that believe in Him were to be expecting the Spirit to be poured out, expecting the Spirit to come upon them and to have the benefits of the Spirit even from their innermost being. And that's what we want to consider tonight. How is it that we can benefit from this promise that's been made here in John chapter 7? And so we think about, first, the difference between promises and commands. Okay? When somebody makes a command, that means I've got an obligation. If I tell Andrew, go put your shoes on, we're getting ready to go to church, he's got to go to his room, get his socks and shoes, put his shoes on. Commands are to be obeyed. But promises are something that's fulfilled. And that, you know, we all have our kids that remind us of that, right? If you say, I'm going to take you to the park, our kids say, now? Right now? Are we going to the park right now? Daddy, in 5 minutes? In 10? When are we going to the park? They're expecting me to act. Not for them to act, but for me to act. And then conditional promises are kind of a combination of both. Conditional promises are those promises which are fulfilled for everyone who meets the conditions. So then we say, if you clean your room, I'll take you to the park. If you eat your vegetables, you can have a cupcake. You know, whatever it is, there are conditions associated with what we're saying. In John chapter 7, you see that there are conditions in this promise. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. Let him come to somebody else? No. Let him come to the Savior. Let him come to Jesus. For he who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. If we want to receive this promise, then we've got to be those who believe in him. And this is more than just belief in the terms of an intellectual recognition of facts. You know, you believe that it's springtime, right? I mean, we just know that it is because the flowers are blooming and the bees are buzzing. We believe that. But Jesus is talking about a belief that is so strong, it drives us to action. Look over at Acts chapter 5 and verse 32. We see several different places in the New Testament where belief is used in this fuller sense of both belief and obedience. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 32, the Bible says, "We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Who did he fulfill this promise from John chapter 7? He fulfilled it to those who obey him. That's the ones that receive the Holy Spirit. Same thing in Acts chapter 16 and verse 31. Paul is preaching to the Philippian jailer. Paul says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." That belief is driving through to not only recognizing the gospel, but responding to the gospel. Now, I want to take you in your Bibles back to Acts chapter 2 and look at how we can meet the conditions of this promise. What does it take for us to be among those who have believed in him? We always come to Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and we emphasize the first half without necessarily paying attention to some of the details in the second half. Verse 38, of course, says, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." And I just want to stop and tell you, I have heard Christians, like teaching a Bible class or just having a discussion, and they go to quote this verse just off the top of their head, and you know what they'll say? They'll say, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall be saved." But "you shall be saved" is not actually the end of this verse. You know what they're doing? They're smushing together Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and 16, about "believe and be baptized, and you shall be saved." They're smushing those together. But look at what Acts 2, 38 actually says. It says, "And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So what is that? Most Christians definitely think of it in terms of salvation, but we need to explore this a little bit if we want to do a fair study of the Holy Spirit. You see, we have been promised this. And it's a conditional promise. It's a promise that depends on our repentance. It depends on our baptism in this full expression of our belief. It depends on these things. Doing it in the name of Jesus with the proper authority. Doing it for the right reasons, for the forgiveness of your sin, not just to impress your girlfriend. I had a preacher buddy that he'd been baptized 8 different times in high school. Because every time he got a new girlfriend, he'd go and get baptized at her church. You know, getting baptized for your brand new girlfriend is not the same as obeying this verse, is it? God gives us a special reason: be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he tells us in verse 39 that this is a promise for you. It's not just a command, is it? Yes, there's a command element, repent and be baptized, but there's a promise element here, a promise that we can trust in God to fulfill. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. That includes us. For all who are far off, as many as our Lord, as the Lord, our God, will call to himself. Now, what we need to begin appreciating is that both conditions here are met, and both conditions are fulfilled, the promises are fulfilled, when we're baptized. We have this idea that, yes, we are saved, because certainly our sins are forgiven, as verse 38 speaks about. But also, we are given the gift of the Holy Spirit when we're baptized. So what is that? What is this gift? Well, the grammar creates a common question. Is it a gift from the Holy Spirit, or is the Holy Spirit himself the gift? Okay? Like, you could go to a wedding and you could see a table at the reception just full of beautiful packages and cards congratulating the new couple, and you could say, oh, that's the gift from this family, or that's the gift from that family, or that's the gift from your teacher, or from your roommate, or from whomever. But sometimes we can use the same language, oh, that's the gift that's of that family. Well, that's a gift that is of that church, you know, that they pulled their funds, or whatever we want to describe it as. And the same thing is true in both the Greek grammar as well as the English grammar. What is this gift of the Holy Spirit? Now, if we take the position that this is a gift that is from the Holy Spirit, then we're just talking about salvation. That the Holy Spirit is giving us a gift, and he's kind of passing this on to us. We receive it from him, and it's salvation. But if we take the position that it's the Holy Spirit himself, then it's not just that we receive forgiveness. It's not just that we receive salvation. But the Holy Spirit himself begins to come to us in fulfillment of that promise from John chapter 7. So many Christians definitely understand this verse as speaking of salvation. And like I said, for the person that kind of quoted it and mushed it together with Mark chapter 16, there's good reason for that. Look at the context, because the context, of course, is always helpful in these things. In verse 21, what's Peter preaching about? He says, it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So is Peter preaching about salvation? Absolutely. And in verse 40, as he concludes his sermon, look what it says. With many other words, he solemnly testified, and he kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Everything he was instructing them in was to get them saved. They knew that they were dead in their sin. They knew that they had crucified the Lord's Messiah, and being saved was at the forefront of their mind. Same thing is seen in verse 47 for the context of this passage. The Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. So does Acts chapter 2, verse 38, talk about salvation? Yeah, it sure does. And we would be crazy to ignore the context and not appreciate that. However, the context also refers to the Holy Spirit himself being given, as we began to point out this morning from some of the prophecies back in around verse 15. If you'll look with me here, when we looked at verse 17, it shall be in these last days that God says, I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, and the sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So as Peter is quoting from the Old Testament, yes, he's quoting about the Holy Spirit, and yes, he's quoting about salvation. Both are being mentioned. Same thing we see in verse 17 and 18. So we pointed out this morning, this was not just a promise that at this point the Spirit would be poured upon 11 guys that were all about the same age. Or excuse me, 12 because of the guys. 12 guys that were all about the same age. This is talking about something that is available to those that are young and to old, those that are male and those that are female. And if you look down at verse 33, we have another really interesting statement about the Holy Spirit. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. So what does Peter say? He's saying that when Jesus got to the right hand of the Father, Jesus took a specific action. Jesus took this action to pour forth this which you both see and hear, this which had been made possible by the Holy Spirit. We need to appreciate this aspect of the context as well. And so what I'm saying to you is that I believe in Acts chapter 2:38, when we are repenting, we're being baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, and we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, I'm saying we receive salvation and we actually receive the Holy Spirit within us. Now, how do I know that? In fact, how would any of us know that? Well, let me ask you this. After you were baptized, how did you know your sins were forgiven? Did your foot turn purple? Was it like this purple foot that said, oh, sins are forgiven? No. I mean, there's no physical change in your body. Well, were there big flashing lights up in the sky that said, your sins have been forgiven, Philip B. Shoemake? No. There was nothing spelled out in the clouds the day that I was baptized. Do you know how I know my sins were forgiven when I was baptized? Because God promised it. God promised that if we repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins, that that's exactly what He would do. That I could be made new as His child. And because He promised it, I believe it happened. I said the same thing is true for you. When you look back on the day that you were baptized, there was nothing miraculous that particularly happened in a visible manifestation. But you know your sins were washed away because you trust the promises that have been made to us. The same thing is true about the gift of the Holy Spirit. How do I know that the gift of the Holy Spirit was given to me? Was I able to speak in tongues? Nope. Was I able to lay hands on someone and heal them? Nope. But how do I know that gift was given to me? The same way I know salvation was given to me. Because God promises it, and He's always faithful. He's always true to His Word. And now some of you may be thinking, well, Philip, I don't know about this. This sounds different to me. This sounds a little bit new for me. Where are you getting this? I want you to know, for just say, I'm not alone in this. Some of the most respected Greek scholars all take the position that the gift of the Holy Spirit described at the end of verse 38 is not just salvation, but includes the Holy Spirit Himself being provided for those that have been brought into the kingdom of God, those that have put on the name of Christ. And you certainly recognize the names Thayer and Vine and maybe Linsky, but many Greek scholars that we regularly depend on for a better understanding of our Greek New Testament, they all believe this is the meaning that is carried in this language. And so then the question comes to us, well, if I'm going to accept that, if I'm going to believe that, and even, hey, if I'm going to put myself as a preacher in the position to teach that, is that actually consistent with the rest of what the New Testament says about our salvation and about the Holy Spirit? And I would tell you that Titus chapter 3, verse 4 through 7 just shouts to us, yes. Look at this text with me a little bit more closely. Look in your Bibles or look here up on the screen. When the kindness of God, this is the New American Standard, 95 update. When the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. So are we talking about salvation in this text? Absolutely we are, just like we were in Acts chapter 2. And He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we had done in righteousness, we're not earning it, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Whom, not it, but whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, a couple things to notice about this passage. First, look at the first sentence. It says that the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared. So this is not a text just talking about the apostles receiving the Holy Spirit or just the apostles being saved, is it? It's talking about all mankind and how all people can receive salvation through our Savior. And then we have these pronouns used. He saved us, or richly upon us, and we were made heirs of eternal life. Do you see that Paul has in mind not just himself and the other apostles, but the one he's writing to? He says, Titus, you were saved the same way I was saved. And Titus, as you're working in Crete, those Christians that were saved there, they were saved the same way I was saved. Not through our works or deeds done in righteousness. We were saved according to His mercy. And when that salvation came, we had the regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out. Hold your mind right there. Whom He poured out. What did Acts chapter 2 verse 33 say? Jesus had poured Him out, right? Acts chapter 2 verse 33 again. Having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. What Paul is telling Titus is the same thing I'm trying to tell you, that the pouring that is mentioned in verse 33 is not just something that was a one-time thing for the apostles. We truly receive this gift of the Holy Spirit. And let me tell you why that's so important. That is really important because this is what allows Paul to say, we as Christians have one baptism. When John led us in our opening prayer, one of the things he said was we need to look into the text to make sure we clear up misunderstandings about the Holy Spirit. One of the young women that I baptized while I was preaching in Houston was going to a denominational church, and they were of the belief that it worked like this. You go, and you repent, and you be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and then here's what you've got to do. You got to get down on your knees and plead and beg with God that He would pour forth the Holy Spirit upon you. And until you have begged God to give you that Holy Spirit, and until that has been manifested through the speaking of tongues, you are not accepted as a fully saved member of that church. Because they believed, erroneously so, but they believed that you had to be baptized in water, and then later you had to beg and plead with God to be baptized of the Holy Spirit. You know what? That's wrong. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, let's turn our Bibles there. I want everybody to be able to see it if you're not already familiar with this text. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, Paul is telling us, no, you don't have lots of baptisms. You don't just get baptized in water and have your sins forgiven, and later you get around to eventually being baptized with the Holy Spirit. No. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5 says, there's one body, one Spirit, as we're called in one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. When we are baptized, God keeps His promises. And yes, sometimes your kids and my kids have to remind us to keep our promises, right? And there'll be times Andrew will say, Daddy, can I have a treat? You know, can I have a sucker or a piece of candy or something like that? I'll say, sure you can. And I'll forget that I said yes. And he'll come back and say, Daddy, can I have my treat now? Can I have my treat? He's got to remind me to keep my promise. God doesn't need us pleading and begging and urging Him to keep His promises. He's a far more perfect Father than any of us would ever be. When we are baptized, in that one moment, our sins are forgiven and we are given this gift of the Holy Spirit. And as 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 said, that means the Holy Spirit is dwelling within us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you want to come over with me, look at verse 19. The Bible says to us, let's go back to verse 18. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Paul is making an argument that applies to all Christians here. All of us who have received that gift of the Holy Spirit in baptism, the Holy Spirit now is in you. And that may seem weird to you if you've never come across that phrase before, but let me just go ahead and tell you, there are other verses in the New Testament that also say the Father is in you, or the Son is in you. This should not strike us as an unusual occurrence, because God does indeed dwell within His people. And so because this gift of the Holy Spirit was preached in Acts chapter 2, because it's totally consistent with what is later preached in Titus, and totally in harmony with what is preached about our baptism and about the dwelling of the Spirit, it should not be that difficult for us as Christians to accept that this gift of the Holy Spirit includes both. I just be super clear about it. I believe the gift of the Holy Spirit includes both our salvation and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And the reason that I would say both is because there are several different times in the Bible that God uses language that is open to kind of two different interpretations. Maybe the most famous one is back in the Old Testament when it is prophesied that this Messiah is going to become, that he's going to be born of a virgin. And the language there is such that there was an immediate application. A young child was going to be born to a young woman. But the language was also broad enough to later fit with Jesus Christ being born literally of a virgin. And God chose language that let him communicate and carry forth both meanings. One that you're probably super familiar with is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. There's times that God chooses grammar that carries two meanings because he intends two meanings. It's better to marry than to burn. And some translations add in italics to burn with passion. But that's not the only meaning of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. The point is also, it's better to marry than to ultimately be cast into hell for your sin of sexual immorality. And so God uses language in that verse that can have both meanings, to burn with passion or to burn with punishment. It's better to avoid both. Just go get married. You know, that's what he's teaching there. The same thing is true with this dual meaning in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. It's talking about our salvation, and it's talking about the fact that this is the point in which we receive the Holy Spirit. And I don't know any way to sum this up better. The idea of the dual meaning is consistent with the context. Because Acts chapter 2 deals with the Holy Spirit being poured out, and it deals with salvation being proclaimed. Both the Greek and the English grammar suggest a dual meaning. The promise that Jesus gave us in John chapter 7 has got to be fulfilled somewhere, right? If the promise from John chapter 7 isn't fulfilled in the promise of Acts chapter 2 verse 38, I don't know where it's being fulfilled. So we have to see that promise is fulfilled. It's also consistent with later teaching, certainly from Titus chapter 3, verse 4 through 7, about the Holy Spirit being poured out. And it dramatically simplifies the confusion that people have about multiple baptisms. It helps us understand that when Paul said there is one baptism for Christians, that he means it. There's one baptism. And it is at that point that our sins are forgiven. It is at that point that the Holy Spirit dwells within us, providing the unique gifts that he determines are right for this time and this place. So this gift of the Holy Spirit is an ongoing blessing for all Christians, which we receive when we believe and are baptized. It includes both salvation and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now let me make one more careful distinction you need to appreciate. There's a difference between gift, singular, and gifts, plural. Okay? There are many blessings associated with Christians receiving this gift of the Holy Spirit. Tomorrow night's lesson, we're looking at 8 different things that we benefit from as Christians because this gift, singular, has been given to us, just as was promised in Acts chapter 2. But these blessings that we'll study tomorrow are not as visible and certainly not as miraculous as the gifts, plural, that are given in the first century, specifically some of those we read about with the church at Corinth. And even though our gift is not as visible as these gifts, plural, they are just as real and they are just as wonderful. Again, it goes back to the Holy Spirit's divine wisdom and his divine will in choosing to give that which is appropriate at every stage of our growth and of our life as Christians. So that's kind of a long way to make one simple point from one simple verse, but I want you to appreciate this. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, it doesn't just say when you repent and you're baptized, you're saved. It says you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And if we understand that in the fullness of its context, then that includes both our salvation and the Holy Spirit. And that makes a big difference. And we'll appreciate all of those wonderful blessings in our lesson tomorrow night. Thank you so much for your attention this evening. I want you to consider, again, for 1 second, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Is this a gift you're interested in receiving? Now, sometimes we get gifts and we say, ooh, I think I'm taking that back to the store. And sometimes we get gifts and say, I hope there's a receipt that comes with that one. Not so with the gifts of God. The gift that's described for us in Acts chapter 2, verse 30 is the most precious gift ever made available to mankind. Would you repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? If you will, you will receive the gift that is of the Holy Spirit. Salvation is of the Holy Spirit because He was the one that talked about it. He was the one that enabled these apostles to preach about it. He was the one that empowered them to preach this gospel message. It can rightly be called a gift that comes from Him or of Him. Because we have this great news of salvation. And not only is it our salvation, it is the gift the Holy Spirit provides, the seal, as the book of Ephesians says, the seal that we receive as God's children. Would you come and receive that remarkable gift? If so, then come forward while we stand and sing.
Who at my door is standing, patiently drawing.